Good evening. I'd like to read from the Bible this evening from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. For a few verses, and we'll be looking into the chapter here and there, considering this very important incident in the life of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou in my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool? If David then called him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither dare any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. The Lord will bless the reading of these words from the lips of the Lord Jesus. There were three groups of people that followed the Lord Jesus around in his ministry. They didn't really follow him to hear the wisdom of his words, or even to see the wonder of his works. Their purpose in following him was to detract from his words. The purpose in following them was to discredit his character. And if possible, even to destroy his person, which ultimately they did. These were the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. These three groups were against the Lord Jesus. The Herodians were the politicians of the day. They had given their loyalty to the Herodian dynasty and were resistant to any kind of change because, of course, they got benefits because of the political status that they held as the Herodian party. They derived their power from the Roman government, so they saw this Jesus out of Nazareth as one who was going to disturb the status quo. He was going to upset things, and they perceived him as a revolutionary that had to be disposed of. The Sadducees, they were the Jewish aristocrats. They were the intelligentsia of the day. They were the New Agers of the day, the liberals. Extreme liberals who denied the existence of spirits or such things as the resurrection and of judgment to come. The Pharisees, their name means separated, and they were called, in fact, by the Sadducees, they didn't get along together, the separatists. They were the exponents of the law. But they added to the law great burdens of rules and regulations on the people and made it a tremendous burden to the people. They were the ultra-conservatives of the day. Their attitude, however, developed into cold, hard legalism, an external orthodoxy, and an internal hypocrisy. They were not on the inside what they wanted people to see on the outside. The Lord Jesus said of them, they make long their prayers on the streets. They prayed not that they might be heard of God, but that they might be seen of men. They were religious hypocrites. In fact, the Lord Jesus used his strongest language against these people. He called them whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. He called them vipers, children of hell, These were the religious leaders of the day. But they were hypocrites. They were externally dressed in spotless robes, but internally they were out of touch with God. Each of these people, on this day that we read, brought a question to the Lord Jesus. And they hoped by their question to discredit him in the eyes of the people that were listening to him. They hoped to put him down. They hoped to rob him of his authority and of his influence. And so the Herodians had a question. Let's look down to your Bible and look at the question they had. Back to verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. You see, this is what they want to do. They want answers. They wanted to entangle the Lord Jesus in his talk. They sent out unto them their disciples with the Herodians. They hated each other. But to get the Lord Jesus, they'd be glad to come together, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God and truth, neither carest for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Can you not hear those politicians? Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Here's the question. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? It was the political approach. False praise. They wanted to disarm him by their smooth talk and honeyed phrases. Master, we know thou art true. Thou teachest the way of God. Neither carest. They didn't believe a thing of that. They didn't believe a thing of what they were saying. But of course, the Lord knew what was in their heart. It was a political approach. The Lord called it wickedness in verse 18. But it was a political question. It had to do with taxation. Kind of question you'd expect to come from a politician. And they were going to charge him with fiscal responsibility. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they thought they had it. Whichever way he answered, they thought they had him. If he said yes, then he'd be in disfavor with the people to pay taxes, the Jews paying taxes to a Roman Caesar. If he said no, then, of course, he could be charged with being a traitor to the government. They thought they had him. If he said yes, or if he said no. The Lord Jesus was wiser, much wiser than they were, much wiser than they thought he was. And he answered them by a strange request. Just look at it. Verse 18. Jesus perceived their wickedness. He saw right into the hearts of these people. Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. The word penny there really is denarius, a Roman coin. A Roman coin. And he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now he gives them an answer. Not on fiscal responsibility, but on moral responsibility. Moral responsibility. If the image of Caesar was on the coin, then he must get his portion of that coin. But he knew that the Herodians, who were the politicians, would understand that indeed, if they had been obedient as Jews to the word of God, there wouldn't have been a Roman coin in the country. There wouldn't have been a Caesar ruling over them. God would have been their king. So he says, show me a Roman coin. And then he says a word that cut right into the heart of the Pharisees who were standing listening. They were all kind of cheering for these Herodians. He says, whose image? And oh, how their minds would go back to the very first book of the Bible. And they would remember that God created man in his own image. Now, image is not likeness. He created man in his own image and in his own likeness. Image is representation. Adam, at the beginning, represented God as king of the earth. And while mankind has lost its likeness to God because of sin, the image of God is still on mankind because we are still to represent God on the face of the earth. How tragically man has fallen from this. But the Lord Jesus, with this incisive comment, reminds them that if the image of Caesar is on the coin, then he gets part of the coin. But what about them? If the image of God is upon them, what is God getting out of them? Absolutely nothing. They were indebted to God. They had not given God his due. And the powerful lesson that he was teaching them that day was that if nationally they had given God his place, there wouldn't have been a Roman coin in the country. God would have been their king. Never would have had to pay Caesar a penny. I wonder in our company tonight how we fare up with this question. The image of God is upon us. What is God getting out of it? If Caesar gets his part, what is God getting from us? What does he want from us? He does not want a penny. He does not want 1,000 pennies or 1,000,000. He doesn't want gold and silver. What he wants is our heart. He only wants one thing from us, all of us. Totally, body, soul, and spirit yielded to him to be his by faith in Christ. We really owe it to God. He made us. He created us. We are his by creation. And when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he paid the redemption price for the whole world, and we owe him by redemption. But of course, mankind doesn't see that obligation. Living for self. And no doubt about this time of the year we're giving to Caesar what Caesar should get, but is God getting what he should get? They left defeated. But now the Sadducees, they've been surely talking about this. We've got to get this man. And in verse 23 we find the same day the Sadducees came. Now the Sadducees say, in verse 23, there is no such thing as a resurrection. They don't believe in spiritual things. These were materialists, humanists, and they take the mocking approach. Again, hypocrisy. And they bring a complicated question to the Lord concerning the law. Theological question. And they thought they'd surely get him with this one. And so they refer back to a rule in the Mosaic law that if a man died and he had a brother, the brother was to marry the widow of the man and raise the children and keep the inheritance in the family. That was the old law. And so they have created a hypothetical situation, a ridiculous hypothetical situation. But this is what they ask him. Verse 24. Master. He wasn't their master at all. But they said it. Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. They knew how to quote the scriptures. And they quoted it correctly. That's exactly what the Bible says. They knew how to quote the scriptures. Now, he says, there were with us 7 brethren, hypothetical thing, of course, not true. The first one, he had married a wife, when he deceased, having no issue, left his wife to his brother. Second also, the third unto the seventh, last of all, the woman died also, no wonder. Therefore, in the resurrection, they didn't believe in a resurrection. Hypocrites. Whose wife shall she be of the seven? And they thought they had him caught by creating an impossible situation. That here's a man in heaven and he's got seven wives up there in heaven. Whose wife is she going to be? Well, the Lord gave them short shrift. He knew them. He exposed their error. He says, ye do err. He says, you're just making the biggest possible mistake. In the first place, he rebuked them for ignorance of the Word of God. He said, not knowing the Scriptures. Oh, how many challenge the Gospel, and they don't have the foggiest notion about what the Bible is all about. I was standing years ago where I used to work. Coffee break, a number of the executives were standing around and I was talking about the Bible, I think, at the time. And one fellow spoke up. He says, don't tell me you believe the Bible. I said, I believe it from cover to cover. He says, don't you know it's full of contradictions? I said, is that so? I didn't know that. I pulled my little Bible out of my back pocket and I handed it to him and I said, show me one on any page. He took the Bible in his hand, he threw it from one hand to another, he didn't know generation from revolution. Fumbled and stumbled, and at last he handed it back to me, I didn't have to say a single word. Not knowing the Scriptures. How tragic. Our men and women will reject God and reject God's Son, and they don't know the first thing about what God has said. This wonderful book. Lord Jesus, no time for hypocrisy. They were ignorant of the Word of God, not knowing the Scriptures, and they were careless with the Word of God. He said they were not reading the Scriptures. He says, have you not read the Scriptures? I have a verse that formed in the front of my old Bible that says, these two things God has married, and nothing can them part. Dust on the Bible and drought in the heart. You'll never get to know God unless you get to know Him in His Word. And there are those who are ready to fight their way into a lost eternity and never open the book and read what God has said. Sad to see this. Careless with the Word of God. As a result of this, they were ignorant of the power of God. He says, you know neither the Scriptures, verse 29, nor the power of God. And he's pointing out by this statement, by implications, that this is the God who raises the dead. That's the greatest exhibition of the power of God. Who raised the body of Jesus from the dead? We asked in one of our meetings. Ephesians said it was God the Father. Raised his body from the dead. Romans tells us it was God the Spirit that raised his body from the dead. John's Gospel chapter 2 says it was the Lord Jesus who raised his own body from the dead. Now you talk about a miracle. A dead man raising his own body from the dead, he is the only one who is and ever shall be who raised his own body from the dead. In Acts, we read that he rose up from the dead. All the rest were raised from the dead, but he rose up from the dead and is the only one in glory and ever shall be who rose from the dead by the might of his own power. This is the God of power we're dealing with. He's pointing out to these people that they're not playing with some executive, some religious leader. This is Almighty God we are talking about. The God of heaven. Be careful. Be careful. Sadducees were soon dismissed. Well, the Pharisees weren't too fond of getting face to face with Jesus because they had seen his wisdom and they had seen how he dealt with the Herodians whom they had sent. They saw how the Sadducees were given short shrift and now they thought they better have a go, and so they brought a question, but they were very weak. Cowards indeed. They brought a question to the Lord Jesus. It was one of law keeping. It was an easy question. It was a comfortable question. They already knew the answer to the question, and they knew that the Lord surely wouldn't make fools of them in front of the people. What was their question? Look at verse 36. Master, which is the great commandment of the law? They knew the answer to that question. And you knew the Lord Jesus knew the answer to the question. They thought there would just be a simple statement and they'd be gone. The Lord Jesus was not going to let them off that easily. He said to them in verse 37, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And that's the answer they wanted, but he didn't stop there. For the Lord Jesus always gives more than you ask him, and he gives them the second commandment. Verse 39, The second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he convicts these people, convicts them, and condemns them that they were failing to live up to the light that they had. They had the light of the Holy Scriptures. They had the knowledge of the law, but they were not living up to the light of what they had. This is a very solemn thing. We're living in a land of gospel light. You pick up a Bible anywhere. For free, you can have a Bible. Bibles in the hospitals, Bibles everywhere, in your own mother tongue. That means there's a tremendous gospel light in this country. Turn on the radio, any hour of the day you can pick up a gospel program. And I suppose any hour of the day on television you could pick up a gospel program. This land is a land of tremendous privilege. Now when God comes to judge men, we find in Romans chapter 2 that he will judge men by six distinct principles of judgment. He'll judge men according to truth. He'll judge men according to works. He'll judge them according to privilege. He'll judge them according to light. He'll judge them according to the gospel. God will not judge a man for rejecting a gospel he never heard. That would be unjust and unrighteous. But those of us who are living in the land of light and privilege, who know the gospel, we will be judged according to the light we have. The illumination of the gospel. They had the word of God before them, and they were going to be judged accordingly. Well, they kind of retired here, verse 41. They retired and kind of gathered themselves together. You can see them just putting their heads together, trying to find another question. And when they've got their heads all together, the Lord Jesus said, Excuse me, I have a question for you. Now, the Lord Jesus posed the question that really matters. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? That's the question that really matters. In fact, the answer to that question will determine your eternal destiny in heaven or in the hell that the Lord Jesus spoke about, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. It's a subject no preacher likes to preach about. But the Lord Jesus spoke more of hell than he did of heaven. Not in wrath and anger, but in love for men and women that they should not go there. But there is a real destiny for the souls of men. Not everyone is going to heaven. In this audience tonight, if God stepped in and your life was snuffed out tonight before the morning light, where would you be? Where would you be? the answer to the question that was asked of the Pharisees will determine where you'll be. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What do you think of this person? There are 7 son titles given to the Lord Jesus. He's called the Son of God. He's called the Son of Man, the Son of Mary, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of the Blessed, and the Son of the Highest. All of these are revelations of who he is. As the Son of God, that is his deity, he is not just a man. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is God. That makes him unique and distinct from every other being. He is the God-man, a real man, an absolute God, and he never ceased to be God. When he came down to this earth, he still retained, as God only could, his perfect deity. If he ceased to be God, he never was God, for God cannot cease to be. And when he was on the earth, he did the things only God could do. He said the words only God could say. He took the names only God could take. He said, I am the first and the last, and that's the divine title. Since he is God, then, he's carrying divine authority. What do you think of him? As God, he is to be worshipped. As God, he is to be obeyed. As God is to be served. So what do you think of him? If you do not obey him, and if you do not worship him, then it is implicit you do not think he's God. That's the implication. If you really believed he was God, then you would obey him. Then you would worship him. And you would serve him as he gives you opportunity. The Son of Man, while absolute God, he became a real man. That is the wonder of the grace and love of God, that he left heaven at all, came down to this planet, became a real man. He felt the feelings of humanity. He wept, he worked. He knew all the experience of the human being sin apart, for there was no sin in him. And he did no sin, and he knew no sin. He was ever the impeccable Christ. Not only that he did not, but he could not sin. He's the perfect, spotless man. Why did he become a man? He became a man to come and reveal God to us. Had he come in the blazing majesty of his glory, he would have destroyed us with the brilliance of his power. But he took upon him the form of a servant, was made in likeness as a man, took upon him that form, that he might serve, not only serve his Father, but serve his creature. John chapter 13, we see him getting down and washing his disciples' feet. God manifest in the flesh, down on his knees, washing the feet of his own disciples. This is the heart of the Savior. In love, he serves. Son of Man, his humanity. Son of Mary, his humility. Identifying himself with a young woman and a man who was a carpenter. Oh, the humility of the Son of God. Humble and lowly and meek. Son of David is his royalty. He comes in the royal line of David. And he is a king. That was Pilate's problem. Aren't thou a king then? Lord Jesus said, you said it. I am a king. But not a king of any kingdom down here. If it was down here, he says, my servants would fight for me. But he says, I have a kingdom that's out of this world. And we saw the other night that the way to get into that kingdom is to be born again. Except the man be born again, said the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom that is invisible at the moment. But every child of God is in that kingdom, and he is the King of Kings. Oh, the day will come when that kingdom will be manifest. When the Lord Jesus comes for his church, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the church will be caught up and gone from the face of the earth. Great tribulation will come upon this old world, and then he will come at the end of that time with the church and the armies of heaven to set up his kingdom. And when he comes again to this world, he's not coming as a carpenter. He's not coming dressed in the homespun of a working man. He's coming in all the radiance and brilliance of his glory, leading the armies of heaven, and he won't need a bomb, and he won't need a gun. He will simply speak a word, and his enemies will be destroyed in a moment, and he will set up a kingdom on this earth. And those who have known and loved him now will be identified with him in the kingdom. The scripture says, we shall reign with him. Just what that will take place, and how it will happen, we can only imagine. Not much is told us about it, but we're united with him as the King of Kings. If you are not numbered with him, if you've never been born again, then you are not in the kingdom of God. And therefore, will not be included in his blessings. We've quoted quite frequently 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And the picture of him coming at that time is with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Vengeance on whom? Vengeance on all them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. This is the concern we have here. This is why we're having gospel meetings. Because we don't want our neighbors and friends to be shut out of all the blessings that he has. But if you're not obeying the gospel, if you've never responded in obedience to the gospel, you're still outside of his family, out of his kingdom, and in the dark. What do you think of his person? If you really believe that he is divine, if he is God the Son, if you believe it, you'd obey him. Son of Abraham. That's his universal ministry. Abraham is the man who's respected by all the major religions of this world. Amazing thing, isn't it? Speaks of the Lord Jesus' universal ministry. The day will come when this whole world will feel the beneficence of the Lord Jesus. Son of the Highest, speaks of his majesty. None higher than he. And Son of the Blessed. Blessed means joyful, radiantly happy. And so we speak there of his felicity and delight, because all his purposes will be fulfilled. But will you be numbered among them? This is the problem. Will you be numbered among them? What do you think of his passion? After they had tried to trick him and couldn't do it, their hatred exceeded at last, and they determined to kill him. To hand him over to the Gentiles, the greatest insult a Jew could give to another Jew, hand him over to the Gentiles, that they might crucify him. The mob cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Oh, what a sight. Son of God, taken at last by Herod, and the Bible calls them men of war, big heroes that day. Who did they think they were beating? Who did they think they were insulting and spitting in his face? Who did they think he was? If they had known who he was, they would have been flat on their faces crying for mercy. He says, don't you know that my Father, I could pray to my Father who could send me more than 12 legions of angels? A legion is about 6,000. One angel in one night destroyed 160,000 of the enemy of Israel without a weapon. One angel. What do you think 6,000 angels would have done to the human race? They would have obliterated the whole human race. The Lord says, don't you know, they're just waiting for my command. And those soldiers in Gabbatha, the soldier that drew his fist and punched him in the face and pulled the hair out of his cheek, if he had realized how close he was to dropping into the pit of the blackness of darkness. He would have been flat on his face before the Man of Sorrows. But they took him. They said, "He's a king, is he? And he needs the crown." And so they made a crown of thorns, pressed it on his lovely brow. "He's a king, then he must be anointed." And they anointed him with spittle in his face. "He's a king, then give him the royal robe." And they drew the royal scarlet from his back for the lash, covered it with an old second-hand coat. "He's a king," they said. "Then bow the knee before him." And they did in mockery. They blindfolded him, not that he should not see, but that they should not see those eyes. It was just a look from those eyes that melted Peter's heart. And they beat him and mocked him and laughed, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who it was that smote thee." Did he not know? He knew who it was, whose fist had beat him. He knew his name, his address, and all his sins. And he would die in a few hours for the sins of the very man who beat him. When they were finished their sport, those Roman soldiers took him out to Calvary. "He's the king," they said. "And the only thing that remains is to give him a throne." And they gave him the only throne men ever gave him. And they nailed him to it, through his hands and through his feet. Oh, what a sight. His cross. His cross. The prophet Jeremiah cries out, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. For with the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. What do you think of his passion? Is it nothing to you?" Does it mean nothing to you? Something, perhaps a decoration to stick on the top of a building or to hang round your neck. The cross, my friend, the cross is not an ornament. The cross is an instrument of violent death. "Is it nothing to you?" says Jeremiah. The poet said, "There was never a prince so royal, so worthy of deathless fame. There was never a friend so loyal, such an ocean of love in a name. There were never such springs of sweetness, such streams of ineffable bliss, such powers of holy meekness as welled in that heart of his, which moved his hands in kindness, overflowing his lips with grace, impelling his feet to mercy, and suffusing with love his face. Yet never a fiend did fathom such measureless deeps of shame, and never the vilest traitor did bear such a burden of blame. They were never such rivers of sorrow, they were never such floods of grief, as flowed from the hearts of sinners into his for their relief. And where is the heart so hardened, and who is so vile as he, who beholdeth the Savior suffer and says, nothing to me?" What think you of his passion? Is it possible there are some of you in the meeting tonight, and never for the first time in your life have you ever got down on your knees and thanked him for dying on the cross for your sins? Is it possible that you have taken all this for granted? His agony, his anguish, his suffering, his death upon the cross for sin, for sinners, and for sins. And it's nothing to you? That's what the multitude think tonight, going up and down the streets, going to their sports, their entertainment tonight, sitting in front of their TV. Their mind doesn't give a thought to God or to his Son. The Bible says God is not in all their thoughts. But you're here tonight, and I thank God for that. I thank God you're sitting here, some of you with a Bible on your knee. So it must mean something to you. But it's not enough to draw near to him. You have to receive him. And so I ask you, what do you think of his promise? Here's the promise of a great privilege. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right or the privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe. Well, here's a very simple explanation the Lord has given. Believing and receiving are synonymous. Isn't that what he says in that verse? To as many as received him, to them gave he the privilege to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Receiving is the evidence of believing. You're in the home alone one night. A loud knock comes to the door. You look out the window to see who it is, and there's a rough-looking man standing there with a weapon. And he sees you and shouts, "Let me come in." Did you let him in? We have locks on the doors to keep the people out. We do not trust. We don't let him in because we don't know what he would do to us. We don't trust him. Therefore, we leave him out. And the fact that we leave him shut out is the evidence we do not trust him. He goes away. 20 minutes later, and up comes the door. You look out and here's your neighbor, your friend. She sees you. "Can I come in?" You run to the door. What do? Open the door. "I'm so glad to see you. Come on in." The fact that you receive that person is the evidence that you believe in them. You trust them. Now I ask you, has there ever been a time when you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you ever received him? And we use that text, and I know it's not a gospel text, but it's a beautiful picture of what happens when a person receives the Lord Jesus. Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door." That is the door of the heart. "If any man or woman hear my voice and open the door," that is, the action is of swinging every objection aside, setting our own will aside. "Open the door, I will come in." Oh, I like that. No small print there. No ifs, ands, or buts. If any man or any woman makes himself better, no, that's not what he says. Polishes himself up, that's not what he says. Promises to live a better life, that's not what he says. "If any man or woman hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." And if you receive him into your heart, that is the evidence you trust him. Oh, I call upon you tonight, my friend. Trust him now. The old hymn in this book says, "Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost, and helpless, thou canst make me whole. There is none in heaven or on earth like thee. Thou hast died for sinners. Therefore, Lord, for me." You have to talk to the preacher. I cannot save you. We hopefully can help you, but we cannot save you. We don't want to embarrass people, but we long for you to open your heart and receive him. If we could just bring it about, we would do anything to do so, but we can't do that. It's your choice, and it's your decision. What do you think of his passion? What do you think of his promise? What do you think of his position? Where is he now? The Bible says God raised him up and gave him glory. I like that simple little text from Peter. God raised him up and gave him glory. I love 1 Peter 3:22. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, listen to this, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Beloved, the man that was nailed to the cross is the one who's in charge today. Things get out of our control. Nothing ever gets out of his control. Oh, I just call upon you today to trust him. Come to him and receive him. What do you think of his position? Does that mean anything to you? As the Savior of sinners? As the Sovereign of the skies? And as the Supreme Judge of all men? What do you think of him now? The Bible says God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world by that man whom he has ordained. And he has proven this by raising him from the dead. What do you think of him as the Savior of sinners? Can you say, he's my Savior? Well, that'd be wonderful. What do you think of him as the Sovereign Lord of the universe? Isn't it nice to know the one that's in charge? And every child of God has the liberty to go right into the presence of the Lord and make requests of him. Instantly, instant access. Amazing thing, isn't it? Anytime, anywhere, in the car, on the street, in your own room, under any circumstance, the Christian is given a pass, instant access into the throne room of the universe. He doesn't say, now just wait a minute, I'm taking care of all the Chinese Christians at the moment. Oh, I'm taking care of the African Christians. Oh, I'm taking care of the Indian Christians. Just get in line. I tell you, nothing like that. He is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. And as soon as we enter into his presence, he gives us, each one, a personal audience with the Lord of the universe. Who do you know? Well, I don't know Mr. Crick yet. I know about him. I don't know him. I want to tell you, I know the one who's seated on the throne of the universe. He has all power. He says, come and ask. What would you like? Ask me. If it's good for you, and if it's my will for you, I'll give it to you. Why do you live out there in the place of spiritual bankruptcy and darkness and poverty? I can never understand it now. Mind you, I did in my young years. But after 57 years in Christ, I confess I don't understand. As we preach the gospel, people go out and say, oh, it's nice, yes, yes, and they agree and agree. But they don't do what God wants them to do. Receive him. By faith, receive him into your heart. If you would do that tonight, as simply as a child, God would save you. There's a man up in the Maritimes. I told you half of this story one night. So a man up in the Maritimes, he was professor of science and mathematics at the university. Very brilliant fellow. Traveled the world, lecturing in the great universities of this world. He had married a young lady who became a Christian, and she longed for him to be saved. And I would go to his city on an average of once a year and have gospel meetings, and he would come out now and again. We became kind of friends. John, his name. But as you go to the meeting, I'd say, John, are you not saved yet? Oh, boy, I can't believe. I can't believe anything that does not fit my system of logic. It's got to fit my mind. It's got to fit my system of induction and deduction. It's got to work for me in my thinking. It's got to fit into my scientific mind. And so it would go. I'd go back the next year. Same thing. Now you come to the meetings, same thing. One time he came out to the meetings and I was sure God was speaking to him. He came out to quite a few meetings and we're all praying on Sunday morning at the morning gospel meeting. We'd come out and he'd get saved and he didn't even come to the meeting. Went to the university. We're all so disappointed. But he told me afterwards I might as well have been at the meeting because God didn't let me go up there. And that night he came out to the gospel meeting and sat. It was a very solemn meeting. At the end of the meeting, it was the last meeting of the series. I was going to leave the next morning for home. At the end of the meeting, I was standing at the back and I was watching John putting on his coat. My heart ached for this fellow. A brilliant man, missing God's salvation. I went over to him and I said, John, oh, I wish you were saved. He says, I wish I was, but I cannot believe. If it doesn't fit my thinking, my system of logic, I cannot believe. I said, you want to talk about it, John? Yes, all right, we'll talk about it. Well, I didn't know a thing about logic, induction or deduction, but I know a little bit about this book. We sat down and I said, John, before we talk about logic and induction and deduction, all those wonderful things, let me tell you a story. This is the part I told some of the folks the other night. I said, I was in Minneapolis having meetings, and there was a little girl to me, came to me 6 years of age, name was Tina, and she wanted to be saved. Well, when you sit down with a little tender soul like that, you have to be so very careful. You don't want to put words into their mouth, you don't want to put thoughts into their mind. All you have to do is try to make the gospel as simple and clear as possible, and let them make their decision. And at last, I'd explained the gospel and finally quoted that little verse to her that I quoted you tonight. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice, and I used her name, if Tina hears my voice and opens the door, Lord Jesus says, I will come in. She got up from her seat and turned and got down on her knees, and I got down beside her. And the wee girl began to pray, and I've never forgotten her little prayer till this day. She asked the Lord Jesus to come into her heart, to forgive her of all her sins and give her eternal life. And she stopped. And I waited. I didn't know whether I should pray or wait or what. And I just stayed quiet beside her. Suddenly she started up again. She said, Lord Jesus, don't stand out there knocking any longer. Just come on right in. I told that story to John Graham. He's sitting at the end of the table, leaning on his chin. He says, I see there's something I have to do. He bowed his head and he said, O God, I come to thee as a little child. God save John. My friend, that's what he wants for you tonight. Set aside all your arguments, your doubts and fears. After 57 years in Christ, I want to tell you, you have nothing to be afraid of. All the riches of God's blessings are in Christ, and His longing, aching to save you. He gave His Son that you might be saved, and will open all heaven to you. He never promises easy. The Lord didn't promise easy. He didn't say it would be easy after you get saved. In fact, you might have some battles after you get saved that you don't have before you're saved. But He says, I'll always be with you. That's what makes the difference. I will never leave thee, nor forsake you. You'll never be alone again. I don't know why you would turn them down. But I ask you tonight, in the name of the Lord Jesus, as the meeting comes to a close, what do you think about Christ? What do you think about Christ? And what are you going to do with Him? If you really believe He is who He said He was, then you've got to obey Him. You've got to receive Him. If you don't, then you really don't believe what the Word of God says. And that's the issue. I'm going to pray about it now, and we trust that if there's someone in the meeting and God has spoken to your heart, don't leave the building. We cannot save you singing together a short hymn number 89.